Traditionally speaking, Presbyterians would have absolutely nothing to do with an ecclesiastical calendar. What do I mean by an ecclesiastical calendar? I'm talking about Advent, Christmas, Easter, the Ascension, Pentecost, those being the main aspects of redemptive history that others of the Protestant faith would make use of. Here was the great challenge that met the Reformers, or some of the Reformers at least, in the time of the Reformation, is that they saw what happened in the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome had taken these biblical and historical occurrences, they're not unbiblical, they're all taught in the Bible, but they'd become heavily fogged with all sorts of rites and rituals and displays of this and marches of this or processions. And what it did, and they saw this, it diminished the act of doing those rituals, the act of taking part in those processions, the act of kissing that image or whatever it is, it all diminished the importance of the gospel that is saved by faith alone, and diminished the importance of the weekly Sabbath, the Lord's Day. And so they decided to do away with all of this. Not that they would not have weekday meetings. Calvin preached 5 days a week and then prepared for Sunday. 4 days a week and preached on Sunday. The other reformers did likewise. So it wasn't to make their work easier. It was to make the ministry of reconciliation more biblical, more pure. The people would hang upon the word of Christ unto faith. And not by a ritual, not by a behavior, not by touching something or going somewhere. And so, yes, it was the Lord's Day is the day, and it is the main day. And, of course, all those aspects of redemptive history, the incarnation, the crucifixion, etc., they would all be preached upon at some point. As you're working your way through the 66 books of the Bible, it's prophesied about in the Old Testament, it's fulfilled in the New Testament, and the ultimate fulfilling of all of redemption is still prophesied in the New Testament still, and in parts of the Old Testament, of course. And so these aspects of Christ and his life and his redemptive life would all be touched upon at some point or other. And there are some churches that would even not mention the word Easter or Christmas when I say churches, denominations that would not even mention it. No, that's not the position of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. We have a more balanced view on the ecclesiastical calendar because it can be a useful way of reminding ourselves yearly of the historical truths that God did become man, that God, as the God-man, lived a perfect life, that he suffered greatly, that he died a sacrificial death, that he ascended from the dead, that he ascended up into heaven, or he rose from the dead, he ascended up into heaven, and that he poured out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And so many other things that could be brought in, they're there, they happened. But we're not tied to them. That's closer to our Presbyterian roots, Puritanical roots. But we're also not allergic towards them. And although we don't regularly make use of the historical creeds like other Reformed churches would, I mean, they can be used in their place. And even the use of the Lord's Prayer. I mean, we go really back to Presbyterianism in that way and not having a fixed liturgy as such. Although we tend to do the same things every week. But I just want to bring you now to the Apostles' Creed. And I won't read out the whole Apostles' Creed. It's the last two lines of those 12 lines of the Apostles' Creed. And the last two lines say this. And the Apostles' Creed really is one of those foundational creeds that really defines what you believe. If you truly believe with all your heart what is said in the Apostles' Creed, then at least your theology is correct. Whether you're saved is another matter. But the last two lines say this. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. And it's those two core tenets of the Christian faith, those things that we must hold on to, which is literally what tenet means. Things that we hold, we keep, and we don't discuss in the sense of we might change. Because these are core things, core truths, and there are many core truths. But the core truths we cannot compromise on, else our faith will cease to be biblical. It will cease to be based upon the work of Christ and the person of Christ. And then what hope do we have? And as our text is pointing out today, the bodily resurrection is one of them. The bodily resurrection. No figurative, no spiritual, no sort of vague idea of resurrection, but the actual physical bodily resurrection. With regards as it's applied to Christ initially, to all of his people, ultimately to everyone, there will be that resurrection brought forth. And so, with the Lord's help, let us examine the bodily resurrection, a core tenet, a core tenet. And as we open up that portion of Scripture, verse 11, and especially in verse 12, we see the appalling contention. There's an appalling contention that's being made in the church of Corinth. Verse 12 then, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead?" The Apostle Paul, you see, having toiled in Corinth, and having had letters from Corinth, no doubt, he knows that there are some in the church at Corinth that say that there is no bodily resurrection from the dead. There are some there, not all of them, some. And he knows that that's an outright contradiction of a core belief, a core tenet of biblical Christianity. He knows that it goes against the truth of God's own revelation. It goes against the truth what Jesus has taught, therefore. But where would these people get this idea from? Because as we read in verse 11 and in verse 14 regarding the preaching of the apostles, of Paul and those who've been trained by the apostles, they haven't learned that from them. Well, where from then? Well, there's a few sources. Firstly, you've got paganism, Greek paganism. Without going into too much detail, they believed that when the body died, there was a what they called a shade, or a shadow, as related to the soul in some way, that then went off, and if the person was found to be worthy, then they would go to what they called the Elysian or Elysium fields, a place of some sort of ethereal existence for the soul, where there was peace and delight in some way, but nothing bodily. It was all this shade. Even that use of the word shade sounds shady, and it is, of course. And the idea that anyone would physically, bodily rise from the dead, well, that was bizarre. That was strange. I might even go so far that was an abomination that would happen. Because the idea of getting to the Elysium fields, that was a goal. And those who weren't good, of course, would enter a Tartarus or their version of hell and all these other things. But that was seen as bizarre. Do you remember when Paul was preaching the gospel on Mars Hill in Athens? And he happened to mention the resurrection of the dead. That's when all the philosophers stood up and some started arguing, wanting to get rid of him. Another said, no, we'll hear more of this, because this was new. This was different. So the influence of Greek paganism, of course, the Corinthians were Greeks. Secondly, what about the influence from Judaism? Judaism had its own adherents who were against the idea of resurrection. They had their own liberal modernists in Judaism of that day. And that was very much evidenced by one sect called the Sadducees. They denied the supernatural. They denied supernatural beings, supernatural miracles, and supernatural resurrection from the dead, because, of course, that is a supernatural work. And they, therefore, contradicted the Scriptures, and the Scriptures which speak of these things. And their way of getting around with that was only to adhere to the first five books of the Bible. But even that is not an honest appraisal of what the first five books of the Bible teach. And Christ had his run-ins with these Sadducees. And what he says at one point, he says unto them, "Ye do err. You're making mistakes. You are at fault. Not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." Now that could be said to every liberal. "Ye do err. Not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." No, you've wrote theses and books about the Scriptures, but you do not know the Scriptures nor the Christ of the Scriptures. And thirdly, related to that previous point of the Sadducees and even paganism, the first, is it's simply a matter of unbelief, of just not believing in the resurrection, not believing the Word, not believing the promises of the Word, not believing what God says, for whom nothing is impossible. So putting limits upon God that God himself does not declare. Yes, God cannot lie, but that's not a limitation. But God can raise from the dead, and he does. And so they have an ignorance of the scriptures. They have an unbelief in the word of God. The Old Testament declares that God's word is true. We read some of that in Psalm 119. The New Testament concurs and says in by the word of Christ himself in John 17 and verse 7, as the Son is praying to the Father, he says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And of course, unbelief can hide behind a smokescreen of human rationality, human reason, human understanding. Yet what I can't perceive, what I can't understand is not the case. And so we do away with the virgin birth, we do away with the Trinity, we do away with the resurrection, we do away with the blood atonement. So who is God then? A man or a woman or a boy and girl made of dust and ashes? Who in one or two generations will be in the grave? Or the eternal God who is an eyewitness of all these things, has provided all these things, has planned all these things? Rationalism, by the way, is just another word for unbelief. And even these Corinthians, these few Corinthians in that church that he's pointing to here, even though they had been under the anointed and spirit-filled preaching of the apostles themselves, and of those taught by the prophets, those taught by the apostles, also those preachers, and yet what is amazing is how they stubbornly held on to self-willed and unbiblical ideas. But they did. Hence this rebuke. Hence this teaching. That's the appalling contention that is made. Secondly, what are the awful consequences that come forth from this very idea that there is no resurrection? Well, there are awful consequences. Firstly, concerning Christ, and Paul mentions that himself. He says in verse 13 and verse 16, essentially the same thing. Verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. If there is no resurrection, if nobody can physically rise from the dead, then Christ is also not risen from the dead. He is still dead. He is still in the grave somewhere in Israel. And therefore, he cannot be the God-man as he taught. For with God, nothing is impossible. And if he's not the God-man as he has taught, therefore, he's also found to be a liar, together with the apostles, which is what Paul is essentially saying here. False witnesses. But Christ is the faithful witness, Revelation 1 says. And Christ prophesied that this would happen a number of times. He prophesied. Luke 18, verses 31 to 33, is just one example of Christ saying, this is going to happen. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him, that is, whip him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. It's all in the plan and the purpose of God. But that's an awful consequence concerning Christ. What about the awful consequence then concerning Christians that still live? They're still living Christians as he's speaking to the church at Corinth and through the word of God to us today. In verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Without the bodily resurrection of Christ, believer, you are still in your sins. You are therefore unforgiven and under God's wrath still. There is no peace between you and God. Any idea of your conscience being mollified, being put at rest, is a self-deceit. And how is it then that you're not saved if Christ is not raised? Because if Christ did not defeat death, then he did not defeat sin. For the wages of sin is death. and he must defeat the one and the other. And his payment, what does that say about the payment of Christ then? If he's still in the grave? If he did not rise, then it was insufficient, was it? It was in some way unacceptable to God? And therefore, as he says, Paul writes, if there is no bodily resurrection, then your faith is in vain. It's empty. It's worthless. It's futile. It contains nothing. It's an empty container. It's a present that is an empty box. And it will do your soul no good. You're therefore not saved and can never be saved. There is no salvation. Is the consequence. And what about the awful consequence then? And he brings it up twice in the chapter concerning Christians who've died. Now verse 18 says, Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Why have they perished? Because they've died in their sins. And their body is in the grave and their soul is in hell. This is the consequence if there is no bodily resurrection. And that means all those prophecies, all those opening up of the truth and the doctrine that we read in the scriptures are also not true. Stephen's vision of Christ. But he sees the risen and glorified Lord standing up from his throne, welcoming his soul to be with him. Well, what is that? It's a work of fiction. Well, it must be then. I'm not saying it is, but this is the consequence of what they're saying. It also means what John the Divine's revelation speaks of is also a work of fiction. And what about all of the Old Testament prophecy? Going all the way back to Genesis 3 and verse 15, we have the first evangelical promise, and thereafter, throughout, the promised seed and what would happen. What about Abraham sacrificing Isaac? He only did that because he believed in the hope of the resurrection. He believed that God would rise up Isaac from the dead, and not just from a stab wound, but from the ashes. All pointing to Christ. And what about the awful consequences, fourthly, concerning Christianity's core hope, which I've been hinting at? He says that in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ. If we're just hoping in Christ as some sort of philosophy, some sort of religious movement, he's not satisfied with that, and neither should we be. We are, of all men, most miserable. If there is no hope, if there is no resurrection, if there is no eternal life, then we're miserable. If you have no hope of Christ's historical resurrection and likewise no promise of our own future resurrection, we're miserable, pathetic. Maybe that's a good description for all human religion. But we are most miserable. Why? Because as the Apostle Creed declared and the scriptures make abundantly clear that we are being justified by faith, by grace. I'll give the quote directly from Titus 3 and verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. See, the hope that we have in Christ is eternal life. Eternal life is premised upon the bodily resurrection from the dead. It is a core tenet, a core belief. It's not to be traded. It's not to be put to one side, for it can't be. This is what Paul's saying. You can't do away with the bodily resurrection and still have the gospel. You can't. The Great Commission is therefore in vain. And the preaching of the gospel thereby is unnecessary. Why? What difference does it make? And with no resurrection of the body, what does that also mean? It means there's no rebirth of the soul. Where the Lord Jesus teaches and Nicodemus, he says, you must be born again. He's speaking of all the Pharisees, but speaking to us all, you must be born again. There must be that supernatural rebirth within you. There must be a new you. But if there is no bodily resurrection of the flesh, then there is no spiritual resurrection we call regeneration. Because the one is a preparation for the other. then there is no rebirth. But Christ says you must be born again. Both are pointing to the ultimate redemption of body and soul, of the complete man, the complete woman, the complete boy, the complete girl. First the soul, and then the body in the resurrection. Without resurrection, there also can be no atonement. There can be no atonement, because we've looked at the fact that if he has not risen from the dead, then there is no conquering of sin, and therefore the blood that was shed did not atone for his people. So what was the point of the Passover? And if there is no atonement, then there is no true peace of conscience that we've already touched upon. Without the resurrection, there are no eternal consequences for behavior. If there is no resurrection, therefore there can be no judgment, at least not to the body. And therefore there is no basis for morality, and therefore there is no fear of God, and that's why for two generations these truths have not been taught in schools. Which is why there is no fear of God. And that's a world, in a world that increasingly denies these truths, we have an increase in unbelief, in rebellion, immorality, anti-Christian behavior, propaganda, and the destabilization of post-Christian societies, because without the bodily resurrection, there is no hope. So the appalling contention leads to awful consequences, but we see something different when we hear the apostles' claim. The apostles' claim, and their first claim, and we read that in verses 3 to 8, in the beginning of chapter 15, it declares that each of the apostles saw the Lord with their own eyes. They all did. He works his way through that. That he was seen of Cephas, Peter, then of the 12, it says in verse 5, speaking of the apostles. They were eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. They'd seen him. They'd seen the risen Lord. They'd been personally ordained by the Lord. They've been personally sealed by the Spirit of our Lord. Again, these are marks of a true apostle, by the way, that they had seen the Lord, which contradicts a number of movements that make up their own apostles. And we see this in the days before Pentecost amongst the disciples, because they gather together in Acts 1 and verse 22. They're gathering together because they realize they're no longer 12. They're incomplete. Judas Iscariot has killed himself. He's no longer one of the 12. He needs to be replaced. And so what is one of those conditions that they give for somebody who is to take his place? They say then, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us. So when Christ begins his public ministry, to the day that he ascends bodily into heaven, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So a witness of his entire life, of his entire ministry, I should say, up to and including the resurrection and as he ascends up into heaven. Because the ascension is really an extension of the resurrection. Paul himself was also an eyewitness, he says. And last of all, he was seen of me, in verse 8, also, as of one born out of due time. Because, of course, he didn't see them with at the same time as they did. But he saw the Lord. He saw the Lord on the road to Damascus, and he appears to have spent some time in Arabia, and that would appear to be with the Lord. But wherever that is, maybe when he went up into heaven and saw that vision, but he has seen the Lord. He is an eyewitness of the risen Lord. And it must be an eyewitness of an appearance of the bodily resurrection of Christ. You see, in the court of law, an eyewitness holds much weight. A reliable eyewitness holds an awful lot of weight. The rest can be conjecture, or what you've heard from some other people. But here we have eyewitnesses. We have 13, including Paul, eyewitnesses that he mentions. So they're eyewitnesses, but also they have a testimony in their preaching, and that's really what we come up to when we examine verses 11 to 15, where it mentions the fact that they are the preachers. The apostles preached what? They preached Christ and him crucified. Does that mean just Christ and him on the cross? No, Christ and the reason why he had to be crucified. And the results of that crucifixion is the atoning work, that he was crucified for our sins and rose again for our justification. The one is not without the other. Yes, he was crucified, but it doesn't say that he was died or he was buried. But of course, that's the logical conclusion. It is the gospel understanding. He's crucified, died, buried, rose again, and has ascended up into glory. So this is just shorthand. It's not limiting the gospel or their preaching to Christ on the cross. So even in that understanding of the resurrection, of the ascension there, we have the hope that is for the believer. In his first public sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches of Christ's resurrection. That's what he says, having made it very clear, and he goes on to accuse them of being the murderers of Christ. But he says, this Christ, this Jesus in Acts 2:32, hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. So Peter, speaking on behalf of all the disciples, says this. We're all witnesses. We've seen him rise again physically. And we also read in verses 11, 12, so therefore whether it were I or they, this is the other apostles, so we preach and so ye believed. And in verse 14, 15, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain. And 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. So that links their eyewitness account with their preaching witness that they have. They preached what they experienced, and therefore they preached the risen Christ. The appalling contention with its awful consequences, but now the apostles claim, and that moves on now as we consider what Paul says further, with the assuring contradiction. There is an assuring contradiction, having heard those horrible things, those contentions, and everything that they would mean. Paul goes on to refute and contradict those false claims. And he claims very simply there in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead. And that word now is an emphatic word in the Greek. It's not something you can bring across very easily. It is translated as now, that's fine. But it's an idea of this. But now indeed and to the contrary, Christ is risen from the dead. And then Paul goes on to reveal what this truth, the truth that Christ is risen, he is risen indeed, and that's a good translation maybe of this, what that truth means to Christ's people. Because the rest is all lies, it's all fog, it's all untruths or half-truths. He says firstly that Christ is the first fruits in verse 20. As he continues, says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruits. Well, that terminology has to take you back to the Old Testament. And it's all linked, by the way, with that whole time, that season of festivals, feast days. You have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then you have the Feast of the Passover, and then you have the Feast of First Fruits. And that's what we see. That's what we see when we examine the life of Christ. The unleavened bread, the pure, unsullied, unleavened life of Christ, and it is broken. It's part of, bread is also part of the Passover meal, but he is the Passover lamb, Christ our Passover. And then we have the first fruits. He is the first fruits of the dead. So we're just taking us back to what is that first fruit. So what we have the two main harvest seasons, first barley and then wheat. But of course, the grapes would be plucked at some time as well. But essentially, the first would be barley in April. So again, that's just at the time, maybe even March, depending on the season, depending on the day of the full moon, would determine their month. So the month of Nisan, so that would be about our March and April. And then the Feast of the First Fruits, what? So the very first pickings of the early harvest, so those fields that were sown first, that have brought up first, and maybe is in that the middle of the field where you got the best and ripest of the barley, that would be harvested, that would be made into sheaves, and that would be taken as part of this festival of the first fruits as an offering to the Lord, as a thanksgiving for the rest of the harvest that was yet to come. So not waiting until the rest of the harvest. The Lord has given an early harvest. There were more than one harvest. And yet this was the first fruits. The first fruits, which leads up after 50 days to the day of Pentecost, which is also linked with that. But we're not going into that today. So the first ripe of the first harvest are brought as an offering to the temple. And so that's exactly the way it is with Christ. Christ's bodily resurrection is the very first bodily resurrection as the first fruits of a great harvest of bodily resurrections yet to come. Were there other bodily resurrections in the Old Testament and the New Testament? What about the widow of Nain and her son? Didn't he get raised from the dead? Yet, but he died again. What about the prophets that rose from the broken open graves on the first day? What happened to them? They came alive. Yes, they died again. So although they point to the resurrecting power of Christ, they were not resurrected in that way. And even Enoch and Elijah were not resurrected. They were taken up. They were translated, to use the old word. They were carried across bodily. That's not a bodily resurrection. What the Lord did when they came into glory, probably sanctified, he must sanctify their bodies immediately. And so it is Christ's bodily resurrection is the first fruits of all that will happen as regards resurrection. And that understanding is clarified in verse 23, if you look at it with me. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they who are Christ's at his coming. So first Christ, then Christ's people at Christ's return. So that makes it clear. When is our resurrection? At Christ's return. When Christ comes back, that's when his people will be resurrected. So Christ is the first fruits. I'm going to get slightly technical now. But Christ is also the federal head. He is the federal head. In verses 21 and 22, this is what he's really pointing at. 21 and 22 says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." Who are those men? Well, verse 22 explains it. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So the Apostle Paul now is comparing Adam to Christ. This is Adam, this is Christ. This is what Adam did, and this is what Christ has done. Adam is the first man ever. And he wasn't just the father of mankind, which included Eve, but although in a strange and different way. But he was the father of all mankind. But he's also the representative of all mankind. There is a union that we have with him. We look like him. We have two arms like him. We have a mouth. Genetically speaking. But there was also a spiritual link. There is a moral link in some way that we're linked with him. Because when he fell, we fell. You say, well, that's not fair. But no, but we're not individuals. Humanity is one big organism as it goes forth. This individualism that we have is not true. We have connections one with another, and I said there are many connections that we have, and especially with him as the first man. And that's what we understand when God said to Adam as the first man, he gave him a prohibition, he gave him a command. And we'll read from Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, you'll understand. "And the Lord God commanded the man, the Adam, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And when Adam broke that covenant, broke that command, he fell. And we fell in him and with him. And because he is our representative in the covenant that was made, that was a covenant of life, also called the covenant of works, that if you keep this covenant, you shall live. So where do you see that? Well, it says if you don't keep it, you will die. And again, we have this promise of obedience leading to everlasting life. And so he broke the covenant. And when we're born, we're already covenant breakers. It's in our nature. Nobody here has ever taught their child to steal, and I trust you haven't. To steal, to lie, to be devious, deceptive, it's in them. And parents spend at least 18 years trying to keep it, as we keep it in, or to wash it off, or whatever, to get rid of it. I don't mean washing off in a spiritual way. But you don't want them to do it. You're not teaching them to do it. It's there. And so you're trying to limit it and correct it. Why? Because we're all fallen in Adam. And we have that federal relationship, which just means a covenant relationship. There's a formal relationship. Yeah, not just we are his great, 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 whatever grandchildren. But that there is a relationship there. A union that we have with him. You know, like the Canadian provinces have a federal relationship with the national government. There is a relationship there with mutual benefits and responsibilities, and it's a formal relationship. And that gives a little idea of a relationship that there can be that's called federal, that there's a government, there's a written document, there's terms and there's conditions, and both parties keep to it. That's the idea of a covenant. Now, we fell in Adam, and I've mentioned this before. If you imagine, if you have Adam and Eve, and they fall, and they physically fall down a cliff, as it were, and they land at the bottom of the cliff. So now they're at the bottom of the cliff, there's no way for them to get back up again, and then they have children. Where did the children appear? At the top of the cliff? No, at the bottom of the cliff. So where Adam and Eve fall into sin, all their children are in that fallen state. And such is the connection. And notice that the Apostle Paul clearly teaches the truth of Adam's historical existence. If that first Adam is not a historical person before the fall and after the fall, again, we have no gospel. We have no salvation. Because if there's no first Adam, and we have a problem with our relationship with him, then we do not need the second Adam and a new relationship with this second Adam. So that old relationship with Adam has caused our spiritual death immediately. It leads to our physical death, and the graveyards are full of that proof, and eternal death as clearly revealed in the scriptures. So if we still die in our covenant relationship with Adam, then we will experience that eternal death. Hell for the soul, and later the lake of fire for body and soul. And so it's by that working of representation, that working of somebody being looking after you in a way, being standing on your behalf, representing you before God. And Adam did that for us, but now Christ does that. Now that's why Christ is called in the scriptures the new Adam or the second Adam. And this is exactly what Paul is teaching here. He says, for as in Adam all die, so if you're still in Adam, you will die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All will be made alive in Christ in the new Adam. And therefore, we must by faith bind ourselves to this new Adam. We must repent of all those things that bind us to the old Adam, which is sin. And we must savingly believe on the new Adam. This federal head that died for us and lived for us. Christ the first fruits, Christ the federal head, but Christ the future. Christ the future, that's what we read. Paul now continues in verse 24, not only having refuted the idea that he didn't rise from the dead, not only declared in a very simple gospel that you need to have him as your Adam, as your federal head, but now he says, but Christ has the future. He is the future. The future is his, and that's what we see. The victory of Christ completely revealed to us. He is King of Kings even now. But as Paul says, we don't see all these things yet. We don't see these things yet. And he hints at it here and in other places. He makes that more clear. But he is now King of Kings. And the time is coming when that will be fully revealed in Christ's own time. So Christ will return. This is the promise. Christ will turn, and the truth of that bodily resurrection is seen in this truth also, that the angel that stood by the men in Acts chapter 1, as they see Christ ascending bodily up to heaven, he says in the self-same manner he will return. bodily return. Again, that helps us understand he must have been a bodily resurrection for there to be a bodily ascension, for he is coming as the God-man still with the angels of his Father in the clouds of glory. And then he will come what? He will come to judge all things. And being judging of all things, by then, all things will be clearly under his victorious kingship. All things under Christ, and thereby all things under God. His and all our enemies dealt with. Dealt with spiritual enemies. Who are the spiritual enemies? The devil and his angels. What about human enemies? All those that despise Christ. Another human enemy is your own carnal flesh. These things will all be dealt with, even the curse of sin. And as he says, even physical death will be dealt with. The ability to physically die will be removed. Verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. From that moment on, after the resurrection of all, there will be no more death. The future is Christ's. Whose side are you on? Adam or Christ? It's one or the other. It's one or the other. If you're found in Adam, Adam gave himself over to Satan initially before the Lord converted him. Christ is the first fruits. Christ is the federal head. Christ is the future. What about Christ the fear? Say, Christ the fear? Yes, the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. That seems such a contradiction when we consider a lamb being so tender and so kind, a lamb being so sweet and so defenseless. And he was. He didn't utter a sound as they led him to death and slaughter. He is the Passover lamb. And yet Revelation makes it very clear that this lamb has a wrath against the ungodly. He has a wrath against those that have never dealt with their sin, have never called upon God for mercy truly, else they would be saved. But notice the doctrine of the bodily resurrection from the dead is not just true for Christ and for all truly born again believers. It actually is true for every human being that has ever lived and ever will live. All will be resurrected from the dead. Both those that die saved and die unsaved will be raised from the dead. Those who are already dead will be raised from the dead. Now those that die in Christ will be resurrected with holy bodies unto glory to live in eternal bliss with the Lord. But those that die in their sin and therefore outside of Christ will be resurrected unto eternal damnation and punishment. And therefore I think it's most important that we understand what Paul teaches here. He says there will be no more death. Therefore the resurrected bodies of the reprobate, those who are unrepentant sinners, died in their sins and continue being sinners, they will never die. Because there is no more death. Death, we know, is cast into the eternal lake. There is no more death. And therefore, they cannot die. And therefore, their sinning will never stop. And therefore, the punishment of God will never stop. They will never repent and believe because there is no grace. Now is a day of grace. Now they can hear the gospel. Now they can repent and believe, but they do not. And as glory is everlasting, so is the lake of fire everlasting. There is no death. That is a sobering truth. That is a sobering truth. So there are those that would teach a thing called nihilism. That is, at some point, that the soul, the human soul and the body will be annihilated, will be destroyed. But that can't be the case because there is no death after the resurrection. You must be born again is the only solution to this sobering thought. You must be born again. If your soul is not resurrected from sin and death unto a new life with God, neither will your body be. And therefore, Jesus Christ will not be your Savior, but will be your judge. So that's what we read in these last verses. Christ coming to judge all things. And you might say, well, preacher, aren't you just trying to scare me? No, I'm trying to wake you up. I'm trying to wake you up. If you're fast asleep on the road and there's a massive truck coming towards you, the truck of your own sin and the wrath of God is coming towards you, then who would I be not to wake you up and say, get out of the way. Flee from the coming wrath. Flee to Christ. Because in Christ, sin and wrath and death are all fully dealt with. They're fully dealt with by resurrection and glory and joy. So why would you remain in your sin? Why would anyone remain in their sin? And so we are to repent of that sin. We're to repent of those things that bind us to Adam, and we're to believe upon the Savior in whom is the resurrection. He is the resurrection and the life. As Christ said to Mary and Martha at the grave of Lazarus before he raised Lazarus from the dead. Again, Lazarus died after his lifespan was finished, and yet he will also be truly resurrected unto eternal life. Christ is risen, Christ is in glory, and all that believe on him will likewise be resurrected and enter glory. He is risen. There is a gospel. There is salvation. There is a glory to win. There is a hell to flee. There is a gospel for you today. Hear and believe and be saved. Amen. Let us pray and pronounce the benediction. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that Christ is risen indeed. Lord, that we have not been held fast by man's fables and philosophies, but we have the revealed word of God and the revealed promises made by God and Jesus Christ himself, the revelation of God. Lord, and he went to the cross, suffering on the way and suffering on the cross, and he died a true death. The humanity of Christ was dead in the grave, and he rose again. Hallelujah. He died for our sins and rose again for our justification, that we will be accepted by God and with God. And Lord, looking forward to our own resurrection, oh Lord, those who are in Christ, what a glory that will be. But Lord, we pray unto thee to have mercy upon those that are unsaved, that are still in their sin, still with the fallen Adam, as opposed to united with the resurrected Lord. Lord, have mercy upon them. Work that faith. May the words of encouragement and warning be made real to them, that Christ will be their Savior. Our Lord, bring us safely home, we pray. Prepare our hearts for the Lord's table this evening. And have mercy. For Christ's sake. Amen. Receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.